The letter to the Philippians, and we'll read the first six verses. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God for every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The simplest way to outline the letter to the Philippians is to divide it into four sections, each section answering to one of the four chapters. For example, chapter 1 is an outline of Christian living. It tells Christians how to live the Christian life. Paul sums it up in verse 21 when he says, "For me to live is Christ." That's chapter 1. The subject of chapter 2 is the Christian mind, how a Christian should think. And Paul sums this up in verse 5 of chapter 2 when he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, the subject is the Christian's goal in life. And Paul reminds us of that goal in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "That I may know him." That's chapter 3. But then in chapter 4, we have Christian accomplishment. Paul tells us how all of us can rise above the circumstances of life. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we have in chapter 1 the Christian life, in chapter 2 the Christian mind, in chapter 3 the Christian goal, and in chapter 4 Christian accomplishment. But let's look today at the Christian life which Paul deals with in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. The first thing we should do with chapter 1, of course, is to remember that Paul wrote this letter from prison. It's so easy to forget that because Paul's tone is so positive. You see, Philippians is a letter of rejoicing. Not the, "I've got a wonderful feeling and everything will turn out all right" kind of joy. But the deep-seated joy a man or woman can experience in prison when things go wrong. That's the kind of joy we find in Philippians. And that's something we should all know something about, for we all have our prisons of one kind and another. And that's the lesson we learn from Philippians 1, that it's possible to live lives of joy in spite of circumstances. It's natural, of course, for all of us to look at circumstances, as the disciples did when they crossed the Sea of Galilee and the great storm battered their boat. But Paul made the circumstances of life his servants. We lesser folk tend to see the circumstances rather than the opportunity they afford. So how did Paul see things? Well, he thought of others before he thought of himself. You think about it for a moment. Paul is in prison in Rome. And as he waits for his trial before Nero, his mind goes back to the believers at Philippi. He didn't sit in prison feeling sorry for himself. Instead, he says in verses 3 and 4, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you with joy." Paul's memories of his days in Philippi brought him joy. You remember the girl who got converted after demon possession. He remembered the jailer who beat him up. He thought of his legs in the stocks as the earthquake began. And as he remembered these things, he had a great sense of joy. Lydia, the businesswoman, and her group also came to his mind. And as he thought of this, one thing captivated his mind. God had been at work in Philippi. He'd been at work during the pleasant times by the river, and in the ugly time in the prison cell. In fact, God had done such a beautiful work in the lives of the Philippian believers, they never forgot the man who first brought the gospel to their city. And that's why Paul's prayers in prison were prayers of rejoicing. You notice they weren't prayers asking for release from prison. Nor were they prayers asking God why he had allowed these things to happen. Paul's prayers were never self-centered. And so, child of God, when you find yourself in a hospital bed or tied to a kitchen sink or anchored to your workbench or some other mundane job, it's good to remember what God has done in your life and the lives of other Christians. You hear what I'm saying, don't you? We can become so occupied with our own problems, we don't have the time to pray for others. But Paul did. He says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request of joy. Then he goes on in verse 9 to say, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. I like those words, more and more. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son and the way the father demonstrated his love. The longer he waited for his son's return, the more he loved him. Then Paul prays that our love may abound more and more in knowledge. What does that mean? When we love with knowledge, it means we don't allow our heart to rule our head. That's loving in knowledge. And that's how we should love people in the world. It means we love the sinner but hate his sin. It means we should be like Jesus when he knew the difference between Mary Magdalene's sin and her need. Like Jesus, when he was able to see that behind the grasping greed of Zacchaeus, there was a man who longed for love. That's the kind of love that should characterize us. Now verse 12 of Philippians 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Here's another example of how to live the Christian life. Paul believed things could only happen to him if God permitted them. Take his imprisonment as an example. In verse 13 he talks about my bonds. And Paul's bonds were the chains that bound him to the prison wall. And I suppose there were never chains more restricting than those that bound Paul. Paul, apostle of free spirit. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the pioneer missionary. But chains held him. The world was waiting for his message, but his message was confined by chains. Yet he regarded these chains as being in the providence of God. Paul had a vision of what needed to be done. He had a vision of people still needing to be evangelized, a vision of Christians and assemblies still needing to be taught. It would have been easy for Paul to become bitter and cynical about what God had allowed to happen to him. Paul, with his brilliant mind and boundless energy, was frustrated at every turn. He may have felt like complaining his gifts weren't being used. And Paul had gifts. Paul was not only a brilliant student who outstripped his academic rivals, he also had remarkable powers of leadership. Before he became a Christian, he motivated thousands to reject Christ. But when he was converted, he took thousands the other way. How did this happen? It happened because when Paul was converted, he committed himself unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this led to hardship. And that's why Paul was now in jail. But even that didn't stop him, for although in prison, he says in verses 12 and 13, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard." What was Paul talking about here? He is saying, because he had been delivered to the Praetorian Guard to await trial by Caesar, the roster of soldiers that guarded him during the 2 years he was in prison, one by one would have heard the gospel. And what's more, those soldiers would have heard Paul preach to his friends. In the long hours of the night, they would have heard Paul pray. And there would be those times when Paul would actually discuss with the soldiers the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in turn these soldiers would discuss it among themselves, and so it would go on and on. No wonder he says his imprisonment had actually been for the furtherance of the gospel. This is yet another example of how to live the Christian life. You see, as far as Paul was concerned, for him to live was Christ. But then there was something even harder to take than the imprisonment. Paul explains what this is in verse 16 when he says, "There were some who were endeavouring to add affliction to my bonds." Incredible. As if the chains weren't enough, there were people, and these people called themselves Christians, who were adding their own special brand of opposition to Paul's suffering. Now, Paul always had his opponents, as any servant of the Lord will, because the Word of God is a demanding message. But Paul's problems came from the Judaizers, and these men followed him wherever he went. They confused his converts, caused trouble in the assemblies he planted, and generally gave Paul a hard time. Yet, incredibly, these men weren't Jews who rejected Christ. They were Jews who were professing Christians. Paul was not only persecuted by the world, he was suffering at the hands of Christians. While he was sitting in his prison cell, and all this was going on, God was at work in his life, helping him to see the situation in perspective. That's why he says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice." Which was an incredibly big thing to say. You think about it for a moment. These words came from a man who had been deeply hurt, a man who had been betrayed. But Paul had come to terms with his hurt. Although I don't think we should imagine it came easy to Paul. You see, whatever our impressions are of the Apostle Paul, in many ways he was no different to ourselves. Paul would have had a temper that could get heated. Paul was a warm human individual who needed as much love as the rest of us. Yet here were men preaching more than they'd ever done now that he was in prison, because his imprisonment gave them the opportunity to increase their influence in the assemblies. But what was Paul's motto? For me to live is Christ. That's what it was. Paul knew nothing about personal jealousy or resentment. As long as the Lord Jesus Christ was being preached, he didn't care who received the credit. All that mattered was that Christ was being preached. How different with many of us. It's so easy to have a spirit of envy when someone becomes more prominent than me. It's so easy to think a man or woman can do no good unless they do things our way. But Paul lifted this matter beyond people's personalities. All that mattered was that Christ was being preached. And so he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Let's now look at verses 21 to 26. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. Because Paul was awaiting trial in prison, he didn't know if he was going to live or die. But to him that made no difference. For me to live is Christ, he says. As far as Paul was concerned, Christ had been the beginning of his life. How do I know? Because what happened on the Damascus Road was as if life had begun all over again. Perhaps one of the greatest statements to come from Paul was this one: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ was Paul's reason for living. I sometimes meet people who tell me they have no reason for living. How different with Paul. And how different it should be for us. Do you know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has the undisputed right to order our circumstances. That's why. He has every right to dictate his terms and make demands on our life, because he's our reason for living. But having said that, Paul was just as realistic about death as he was about life. That's why he says to die is gain. You see, for Paul, death wasn't the ultimate tragedy. It was entrance to glory. Don't the unpleasant things that had happened in his life, the shipwrecks, the bashings, the whippings, the stonings, and the imprisonment, and the carnal Christians wouldn't bother him anymore. And this is why Paul was caught between two desires. This is why he says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. It's a vivid phrase he uses here. This word departs was used among the Greeks in a number of ways. It was used when you untied an animal from the shafts of a cart or a plough when the day's work was done. And Paul uses this word because to him, death was rest from toil. But then the word was also used for loosening the ropes of a tent when it was about to be pulled down, or for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship when it was about to leave harbour for the open sea. So for the Christian, death is putting down the burden. For the Christian, death is casting off the ropes that bind us to the world so that we can set sail on the voyage which ends in the presence of God. That's why Paul says in verses 23 and 24, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That meant, of course, as far as Paul was concerned, there was a distinct possibility he wouldn't die. Not at that time, anyhow. But his desire to live wasn't for his own sake. It was for the sake of those who still needed him. Now verses 27 to 13. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Up to this point, we've been dealing with the autobiographical passages which show us the kind of man Paul was. We've been looking at what Paul was like as a man. And although God doesn't expect us to be exact replicas of Paul, he certainly wants us to put into practice the principles Paul taught. That's why, beginning at verse 27, Paul stops talking about his own experience and starts talking to the Philippians about theirs. And the thrust of his message is that the Philippians, and yes, you and me, should be careful about the way we live. That's why he says in verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that word conduct or conversation, as the King James has it, is the word from which we get our word politics. It's a word that has to do with citizenship. Paul's concern here has to do with our behaviour as citizens. And when Paul wrote this, he was writing from the very centre of the Roman Empire, from Rome itself. You know that. But perhaps you don't know Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world. So the citizens never forgot they were Romans. They dressed like Romans and they acted like Romans. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, you know the privileges and responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know how in Philippi you lived and act as a Roman does. Well, remember, you have a higher duty than that. Wherever you are, and whatever you do, you must live and act like a citizen of heaven. I remember some years ago a young fellow came up to me and asked me, is it possible to be a Christian on the freeway when you're running late for work? I laughed until I saw that he wasn't laughing. are applied. We should always behave as citizens of heaven, living for Christ. And this is what Paul is doing in this chapter, appealing to the Philippians to live like this. That's why he says in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know what the faith of the gospel is? It's the Christian faith. And that's why Paul exhorts Christians to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Because the world is against us. And that's why another reason why we shouldn't be fighting one another. Rather, we should be united against the enemy. Then Paul says, stand fast. That's a military term. And as I read those words a few nights ago, I was reminded of 2 Samuel 23, which tells us about David's mighty men. Remember when they came to David? They were the dregs of society. But after they'd been in his company for a while, they not only became reliable, but all of them became outstanding soldiers. There was Adino, who found himself up against 800 of the enemy at the one time, but he saw the job through. There was Eliezer, who fought so hard and long on one occasion, the others had to take the sword out of his hand. His hand was so tired and numb, he couldn't let it go. My favourite is Benaiah, who had a hard day. Everything went wrong. Whenever I have a hard day, I think of Benaiah. We read when he got up in the morning, it was snowing. And that in itself would make many of us stop in bed. But Benaiah went about his duties and ended up killing two lion-like men of Moab. Then he fell into a pit. But that wasn't all. He had company in that pit. There was a lion there, so he killed that too. That's what all David's mighty men were like. They were faithful men. They were brave men. And this is the kind of Christian Paul wants us to be, for me to live as Christ. And then in verse 28, he tells the Philippians, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. The word used here for terrified is a graphic word, a word that was used by the Greeks for a horse that shied when it became frightened. Horses are easily frightened. And so are Christians. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, don't shy away from people out there in the world. Which was asking a lot of the Philippians, because they had plenty to be frightened about. There were the Romans who were edgy about the Christians from a political point of view. There were the people in Philippi itself who had treated Paul so badly. And then there were the people who disagreed with Paul's teaching. And people like that don't change. And so Paul says in verse 29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's what Christian living is all about. For me to live is Christ. It should be our main object in life. If it is, we'll have the joy that characterized the letter to the Philippians. I was just thinking, even with regard to material things, nothing can steal our joy if we have a single mind. Someone has said, life is what you make it, or life is what we are alive to. It's true, isn't it? I know when my wife and I go shopping, I get bored following her around, but I do it because it's my duty as a husband. If, however, while we're shopping, I spot a bookshop, everything changes. I suddenly come alive. The world is a different place. You see, the thing that excites us and turns us on is the thing that we're alive to. In Paul's case, Christ was his life. Christ excited him and made his life worth living. To conclude, Philippians 1 and 21 is a valuable test for us, especially if we fill in the blanks. And if I had a whiteboard here, I could do that. You say, what do I mean? Well, for me to live is... What are you going to put in there? Is it Christ? Or is it money? Or is it comfort? Or is it myself? For me to live is... And to die is... For me to live is money. And to die is to leave it all behind. For me to live is Christ. Here in a nutshell is Paul's philosophy of life. Paul didn't live for money, fame or pleasure. The object of his life was to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. And to die is gain. To die for Paul is to be with Christ and to be like him forever. It is to serve him with unsinning heart and with feet that will never stray. We don't normally think of death as something we gain. Yet sadly, the outlook of so many is to live is earthly gain and to die is to end it all. But for Paul, death was not a dark passage where everything is lost. Neither is it for us. Rather, it's a place of glorious transition in which immediately we die, we find ourselves in the Lord's presence where there is fullness of joy.